Last week in Acts chapter 3, we heard how Peter and John, in the name of Jesus, miraculously healed a lame man. And we now in chapter 4 read what followed as a result of this, verses 1 to 31. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and are being asked, how was he healed? Then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then confer together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Well, good morning. It's great to see you all. We're still looking through the book of Acts at the moment on Sunday morning. So please open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We're on page 1095 if you're following along in the church Bible. I Let's pray as we look at this passage together. Let's pray. Father, we've just sung that we will proclaim the message of the risen Lord Jesus in our lives and in our world. And we want to acknowledge we find it very easy to stand here on a Sunday morning and sing that, and very difficult to put that into practice on a Monday morning when we're at work or at home. But we want to pray, please, that this morning you would help us to understand why it is that we often find it so hard to speak, because we often are faced with hostility as we preach the gospel message. And we pray particularly you'd help us to understand how we ought to respond to that hostility as your servants and as your witnesses. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a Thursday evening. The TV studio in Nottingham is packed out for another episode of Question Time, the political debate show. On the panel that particular evening is a popular feminist author, a respected representative from the Equality Commission, a powerful cabinet member from the government, and a prominent atheist author. David Dimbleby is in the chair, as always. He tells the TV audience, numbering hundreds of thousands, that the topics for debate that evening will include the government's work to redefine marriage, the place of Christianity in public life, and the issue of religious tolerance. The first question comes from Linda, who lives in Derby. She says, will the panel agree that there is no place for Christians to proselytise in 21st century Britain? David Dimbleby thanks Linda for her question, and he turns to the fifth member of the panel. They've been introduced earlier as a member of a local church from Nottingham. The camera pans around, and you see that Christian from a local church, it's you. You're the fifth member of the panel on the show that evening. So would you agree there's no place for Christians to proselytise, to share their faith, to see others converted in 21st century Britain? The next thing you know, you're in bed, just woken up. It's all been a bit of a terrible dream. If we're honest, a dream like that would leave us in a bit of a cold sweat, wouldn't it? Because even the prospect of speaking the message about Jesus kind of fills us with fear. The message of the gospel is not always well received. At times it's met with apathy, but at other times hostility is the response that we receive. Now, of course, most of you know that. Maybe you've spoken the gospel message about Jesus publicly in your class at school or at university in the lecture theatre, and it's not gone down well. People haven't just taken the mick in response. No, they've been really hostile to you. They've had a right go at you. Or you're seeing Christians on programmes like Question Time get pushed into a corner. They have vitriol poured out on them. Or maybe you've seen some of the kind of high-profile cases in society at the moment about Christians facing hostility. There's David Burrows, the Christian MP for Enfield Southgate, down in London, throwing his weight behind the campaign to keep the existing definition of marriage, the definition it seems that Jesus would speak about in the Bible. I mean, it's nothing too crazy what he's doing, you might say. What's happened to him? Well, he's got a death threat for his trouble. You see, we see the gospel being shared publicly, and often it's met with hostility. And maybe you've seen the same response as you've tried to share the gospel privately. You've tried to discuss the good news about Jesus with a family member because you love them. They've just got angry in response. They've pushed you off to one side. And because that person is so close to you and so dear to you, bearing their hostility is very painful indeed. And I know that for a number of you in the congregation at this time, that is exactly the situation that you find yourself in. We know, don't we, to share the gospel is going to provoke a response. Often that response will be one of hostility. And so the question we're trying to answer this morning is, what do we do in the face of that kind of hostility? How do we handle it? The book of Acts, as we've been seeing it for these last few months, begins where the Gospel of Luke ended up. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus says to his followers, you're to be my witnesses. You're to speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're to proclaim the message of forgiveness and repentance. And as the apostles have begun to do that, as we've been seeing for these last few weeks, they've met with a bit of a mixed response, haven't they? Think back to the great day of Pentecost. 3,000 people, praise God, on that very one day, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. There were plenty who believed, but you know, there were plenty who didn't. Just flick back to chapter 2 and verse 13, when you see that some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. You get to chapter 4 and you see this opposition is growing. The hostility is intensifying. Just follow the story with me in chapter 4. Here we've got Peter and John. Last week we saw they just healed this lame man. The crowds had gathered at the temple, and Peter and John address the crowd. They preach the gospel message. People in charge aren't very impressed. Look at verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, as one commentator has put it, like the prime minister and the archbishop and the chief justice of the day there at the temple, they come up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And you can see what they're thinking, can't you, these religious leaders? They're thinking, who do these blokes think they are? It's our job to teach the people. It's our job to decide what's right and wrong about God. And if you can picture the scene in the modern day, it's like these religious people in authority. They jump up onto the stage. They grab hold of the microphone off Peter and John, push them to one side on the stage. So they're silenced. Things develop in verse 3. We're told that Peter and John are seized. They get put in jail for the evening. Yet notice verse 4. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. God is still at work here, isn't he? Even though opposition is growing, the hostility is intensifying. And this opposition doesn't stop here. Look at verse 5. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They're a familiar bunch, aren't they? If you've read the Gospels, here are the same crowd that tried to do away with Jesus. Here are the same crowd that you read about later on in Acts, in chapter 7, who want to see the end of Stephen. And here are the same people in chapter 23 who are trying to get rid of Paul. They're not best pleased here with Peter and John. And we see why in chapter 5 and verse 28. Just flick over there with me. Chapter 5 and verse 28. Peter and John have gone on speaking about Jesus. The Sanhedrin are getting more and more upset. In verse 28, we find out why. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said, the high priest. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. That's why they're so furious. Peter and John don't beat about the bush. They say, look, it's you who are guilty, religious lot. And in verse 17 of chapter 5, we see why else they want to silence the apostles. They're plain jealous. Who are the crowds flocking to hear? They're not flocking to hear the religious leaders. No, they're flocking to hear Peter and John. So come back with me then to chapter 4 and verse 7 to see what these people in authority try to do next. In verse 7, they begin to question Peter and John. They say, by what power or what name did you do this? Who do you think you are? They're basically saying. Peter responds there in verse 8. We're told he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And because he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's not intimidated by these powerful people. He isn't like somebody caught in the headlights on question time, pushed out to the corner. No, Peter, the one who stands accused, becomes the accuser himself. Let's look at what happens in verses 8 to 12. Follow it along with me. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. I mean, there it is. In the face of all this growing hostility, Peter just preaches the gospel to them. It's the message we've heard him speak in the last two sermons over the last few weeks. Basically, the message is this: Jesus Christ, you lot crucified him, yet God raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ, you rejected him. God has made him the cornerstone. Peter and John are saying, look, religious people, these Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah being rejected that the psalmist spoke of, they're talking about you. The Sanhedrin, of course, are a bit stunned. They're lost for words, literally. Just look what it says in chapter 4 and verse 14. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with him, there was nothing they could say. So they get together, they discuss what they're going to do. They slap like a gagging order on the apostles, verse 18. They called him in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So do you see the hostility growing, the opposition intensifying? The Sanhedrin have seized the apostles. They put them in jail. They've questioned them. They've tried to silence them. And there in verse 21 we read, after further threats, they let them go. As the gospel is preached here in the early church, the hostility only intensifies. You read on into chapter 5, you see that Peter and John are arrested again. They're imprisoned again. And this time the Sanhedrin are so furious. They don't just want to silence the apostles, they want them killed. You can read in chapter 5 and verse 33. When they're persuaded not to do that on that occasion, we're told in chapter 5 and verse 40, they have the apostles flogged before they send them on their way. And you know, you don't have to wait much longer in the book of Acts to see people who were killed because they were proclaiming the message about Jesus. It's just chapter 7. Two chapters further on from Peter and John being flogged, we read of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, stoned for proclaiming this message about Jesus. So here's the pattern we see time after time after time in the book of Acts. The gospel is preached, the gospel advances, opposition comes along. But how did these early believers respond? That's what we need to understand. And as we understand that, well, what can that teach us about handling hostility today? Well, I hope this morning in the time that remains, we're going to learn from the early church three things about handling hostility. Three things about how we're to respond to hostility. First thing, hostility should never, ever surprise us. When it comes to birthdays and Christmas time, I don't know if you're the kind of person who loves a surprise or if you prefer to kind of write out one of those little lists so there are no surprises. And you get exactly what you want for your Christmas or your birthday. My wife Rachel and I are very different in that regard. I love a surprise. Rachel loves to know what she's getting. Maybe that's because my surprises have been a little too surprising in the past. I don't know. I hope not. Anyway. For all of us, there are times, aren't there, in life when it's very helpful indeed to avoid surprises. That's why at various points you all get your head down and revise. It's why we get anxious when the bloke from the car garage phones up to tell us how much the bill's going to be. You know, the experience of opposition and hostility that Peter and John have just been through, it's no surprise to them whatsoever. And it's no surprise to the community of believers that they go back to in verse 23 to report all that had happened to them. Notice there in verse 23 and 24, as they get together and as they pray, they remind themselves from Scripture that God and his people were going to be opposed. It's just reality. Verse 25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Then they quote from Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. See, hostility was no surprise to them because Scripture had told them it would come. And hostility didn't surprise them also because of what Jesus had taught them. Back in John 16, the night before his death on the cross, Jesus had said to his disciples, in this world, you will have trouble. couldn't have spoken any more plainly, could he? In this world, you will have trouble. And so they remind themselves in verse 27 that people had indeed conspired against Jesus. People from every conceivable background. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews. And just as Jesus had faced hostility, so they knew they too would have to face hostility. Friends, I wonder, do you get surprised when you see the hostility that Christians are facing here in the UK and around the world? Have you been surprised when people have had a right go at you for saying something true about Jesus? You know, there are plenty of people today who will try and teach you that putting your trust in Jesus will open up for you a life of comfort and ease. All your problems will float away. Maybe people have taught you that in the past somewhere about Jesus. But you know, it's not what Jesus taught. It's not what Jesus modeled for us in his life. It's not what the Bible says is going to be our experience. When Christians live godly lives, and I take that to include speaking the good news about Jesus, you know, the book of 1 Peter that we looked at last summer teaches us some very clear things about what is to be expected. If you speak the good news about Jesus, the book of 1 Peter tells us, the following things will happen. The following things are normal. People will speak maliciously against you. People will falsely accuse you of doing wrong. People will insult you. People will speak ignorantly against you. People will reject you. You'll experience hostility. Now, that is not nice to hear, is it? But that will be part of our Christian experience. At least if we know about that, we can be better prepared to respond, can't we? So there's the first thing about hostility this morning. It should never, ever surprise us. It's just going to be that way if we speak about Jesus. Second thing for us to learn from the early church, hostility should never stop us. It should never stop us. Here are Peter and John. They've been stuck in prison. They've been questioned. They've had a gagging order put on them. So what do? Do they run home with a tail between their legs and kind of keep a low profile for a few months? Well, have a look at verse 18. Then they called them in again. That's the Sanhedrin calling in Peter and John and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. You know, this wasn't all talk from Peter and John. It's not like us sometimes who sing our songs on a Sunday morning. We're all full of it, but on a Monday morning, we're all kind of shy and reserved. No, Peter and John meant what they said. God had called them to be witnesses. And even as the hostility intensified, they kept on speaking. They couldn't help themselves. Look again at chapter 5 and verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, the chief priest said, the high priest said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. If you look over to chapter 5 and verse 42 on the next page. Having been flogged for their trouble, having spoken about Jesus, we read this. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. They never stopped. You see, hostility to the gospel message need never silence the gospel message. But I guess some of you might be sitting there thinking, hang on a minute. I mean, it's all very well, isn't it, for Peter and John. They were apostles, weren't they? I mean, it's a slightly different category to me. My situation is somewhat different. I'm just normal. I'm ordinary. Well, before you start thinking they were on some kind of different level to the rest of us, I want you to notice verse 13 of chapter 4. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. You see, in a very real sense, these two apostles, they're just normal. They're unschooled blokes, not got one GCSE to rub together between them. Yet what has Jesus done? He's plucked them out of obscurity as fishermen. He's taken ordinary people and he's equipped them to do extra ordinary things. Now, of course, there were some things the apostles did in a unique and particular way that we can't expect to do ourselves. Yet the fact remains that God continues to take ordinary people and he uses them to do extraordinary things. Friends, it's so important we grasp this morning. Because faced with hostility in response to our attempts to share the gospel, the temptation is to think, well, you know, I'm just not cut out to be the witness that Jesus calls me to be. There are other people more qualified. We can think that we don't know enough, or we're not confident enough, or we'll never be eloquent enough. Friends, we've got to understand the effectiveness of our witness is not based primarily on your knowledge or your confidence or your eloquence. It's based primarily on the fact there is a power that comes from outside of yourself that equips you to be the person that God has called you to be. God takes ordinary people and he clothes them with the power of his Holy Spirit to equip them to do extraordinary things. One commentator has said, the Holy Spirit does not empower people for silence. Therefore, friends, let us not stop speaking about the things we've seen and heard about Jesus, because in his power, we can go on speaking even in the face of hostility, just as the apostles did. So there's the second thing. Hostility to the gospel message shouldn't surprise us. It need never stop us. Thirdly and finally, we're to remember that God is in control of every circumstance as we face hostility. God is in control of every circumstance as we face hostility. In verse 23, Peter and John have given their report to the other believers about the hostility they've been subjected to. And in verse 24, we read this. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in it. You know, what they pray for is wonderfully helpful for us to consider as we think about our response to hostility. Imagine for a moment you're at the church family prayer meeting, and through the two double doors at the back run in two of our students. At lunchtime, they've been organizing an evangelistic event on campus. The title was, Is Jesus the Only Way to God? They brought in a speaker from outside. He's well respected in Christian circles. He'd spoken really faithfully, very compassionate, very loving in his approach. But the message didn't go down well. Some people have complained the talk was intolerant. The university authorities have got involved. They summoned the students to a meeting. People have posted all sorts of abuse on their Facebook pages. It's only a few hours after the event. What are you going to pray with these two friends in the church prayer meeting? God, I mean, look at the way our friends are being treated. They were just trying to do your work. And can you take care of the situation? Can you kind of quieten down the circumstances? Let this thing pass over. It's probably what would be in most of our minds. Yet when the people pray in Acts chapter 4, it is striking that they don't pray, God, will you not just sort out these circumstances? Will you not just sort out these religious leaders? Will you not just give us a break from this hostility? I mean, after all, we've put ourselves out to do your work here, God. No, they simply pray that they would keep on with the task that God has given to them. Look at verse 29 with me. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. I mean, this is quite a prayer. We've got to grasp this. They're basically saying, God, give us some more hostility. Lead us into more opposition. Put us in the midst of more difficult circumstances. Do you see that's what they're praying? Because if their prayers are answered, if they're given boldness to speak the message about Jesus, that is exactly what's going to happen. They'll speak more about Jesus, and therefore, alongside those who praise God will put their trust in Jesus, many will be hostile to them. I mean, why aren't they running a mile from praying that kind of prayer? Answer, because they know that God is in control of every single circumstance. They know that even in the trying and difficult situation they find themselves in, God is working for good. Look again at verse 24. They pray, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They're saying, God, there's nothing outside of your control. You made everything in this creation, nothing excluded. And we see that they've grasped God's control of every circumstance so clearly in what they pray in verses 27 and 28. Let's take a look at those verses. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Here is the fulfillment of Psalm 2, quoted just a moment before. All these people on that terrible day had plotted against Jesus. But look at verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. On that terrible day in history, as people plotted to kill the author of life, as people nailed Jesus Christ to the cross, God wasn't some helpless observer hanging around in the background. No, he had decided beforehand exactly what would happen. That terrible day, the appalling acts those people committed, they were all part of God's sovereign plan, weren't they? To save a people for himself. They meant it for evil. God had planned it for good. And so the believers here in Acts chapter 4 understood that if God was in control of the circumstances on that horrible, terrible day when Jesus died, well then of course he was in control in the midst of their difficult circumstances. And friends, God doesn't change, does he? So just as he was in control of the circumstances on the day when Jesus died, just as he was in control of the situation with the Sanhedrin and Peter and John, so God is in control in the midst of the hostility that you are facing. Perhaps even acutely at this point in your life, because you've been speaking about Jesus. God is in control. The sovereign Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So it means he made your family member, the one who is increasingly hostile towards you because of your Christian faith. Friend, God is in control in the midst of that situation. He made your classmates, the people who've made you an object to scorn at school or in university. God is in control in the midst of those circumstances. And he made those who are so vocal in their opposition to Christianity in our wider society. People who often are so eloquent in their speech, who make us feel and look stupid because they're so clever in their arguments, as they pour out their hostility towards Christians on TV. God's in control of every circumstance. It's no surprise to him. So hard as this may be, friend, can I urge you to go on praying for boldness to speak, even for those who are hostile towards you. Praying that prayer may well mean you face more hostility and greater opposition. But it's the only thing to pray. Because the gospel message is the only thing that will ever change those who stand opposed to Jesus and who stand opposed to you and who are causing you so much pain and so much distress. There's nothing else you can pray for them. And can I urge us as a church together to pray for this boldness to speak? We know that secularism continues to grow in our society. We know that the agenda of many in power is one that increasingly is wanting to push Jesus out to the side, to leave him behind. Praying for boldness to speak might result in us as a community of people here at church being misunderstood by others in Beeston and further afield. It might result in people saying false things about us. Speaking about Jesus, well, it seems inevitably lead to greater hostility in our culture in the years ahead. But this is what God has called us to be. We're his witnesses. And the Holy Spirit does not empower us for silence. So as we face hostility, friends, three things for us to learn from the early church. We mustn't be surprised. We need not stop speaking. And we must never forget that God is in control of every single circumstance, even in the midst of great and difficult hostility and opposition. As we close, I want to say, of course, there'll be some here this morning for whom all of this sounds so alien and all a bit strange, a bit detached from the reality of your experience. You've never really known what it is to face hostility in this way because you've never really spoken the gospel message to anybody. Perhaps that's because you're not yet a Christian. And if that's the case, well, it's great that you're here. Because you need to understand that opposing Jesus is futile. Maybe you're trying to hold Jesus at arm's length. Maybe you're railing against him. You're angry with him. Whatever you're doing, we've seen very clearly this morning that you're not your own master. That God is in control of the circumstances of this world and your life. He is the sovereign Lord, not you. And therefore, it's not only futile to oppose him, actually it's foolish and it's dangerous. Why do I say that? Look back to verse 12 of chapter 4. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Friends, if this is you, repent, therefore, turn away from your hostility to Jesus and his people, then turn to God. Know what it is to be saved. Know what it is to receive God's love and his kindness and his mercy. Put your trust in his death and his resurrection for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Or perhaps you are a Christian. And the reason some of the teaching this morning has seemed a bit alien, a bit weird to you, is that you have stopped praying that God would help you to speak. I guess you've done it in the past at various points. Perhaps you were encouraged, like I was in the past, to pray every day that you'd be given an opportunity to speak about Jesus. But for all sorts of reasons, you've stopped doing that. Maybe the hostility became too much to bear. I don't know. Friends, if this describes you, then you need to remember the person that God has made you to be. Being his witness is not an option. So can I urge you to pray as the believers did in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, that God would enable you to speak his word with great boldness, to speak about the things that you've seen and heard about Jesus. You know, you might get a very surprising answer if you start praying that way. It was a prayer that God was delighted to answer there in the early church. Look at verse 31 at the end of chapter 4, or midway through. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Friends, maybe we need to start praying again with expectancy, that clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit, God would help us to speak. And that as we speak, we'd remember that when hostility comes, as it surely will, we're not to be surprised. We're not to stop speaking. And we're to remember that God, the sovereign Lord, is in control of every single circumstance. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to start praying again if we have stopped, that you would enable us to speak your message with boldness. We thank you that the power for that task comes from you and not ourselves. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We pray, please, that as we face up to the hostile reaction that comes when the Christian message is spoken publicly and privately, you'd help us to take to heart these lessons we've learned this morning. That when hostility comes, we're not to be surprised. We're not to stop speaking. And that we're to trust that you, our sovereign Lord, are in control of every single circumstance, even in the face of great hostility and great opposition. Father, we pray for your help to be the witnesses that you call us to be. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.